All right. When I first saw the schedule and I saw that Pastor Greenfield had put me on last, I was like, good, this is good. I can hear what everyone else has to say first. Then I got to think about it and I got a little worried because I thought, if everybody does a really good job, there won't be anything left to say. If everyone does a really bad job, I'll have to say everything. Plus, we'll be up against lunch. No one will be interested. So that's all right. It's clear that everyone hasn't done a bad job. Everyone's done a great job. But I think there's a few things I'd like to add. And since I didn't really know what all was going to be said, I prepared about 5 or 6 different things. And I've been checking them off all weekend. And so I got a couple things left. And so we'll look at that. What we'd like to look at is the sacraments. On the back of the sheet that I gave you, I included a diagram that McCarthy includes in his book. And his book is very excellent. Again, I would recommend it to you. It was given to us by a lady in a church in Florida? Anyway, and she also gave us this pamphlet, which is pretty helpful. It's a quick reference guide. And I thought, oh, I'm a nice guy. I should buy one of these for everybody and hand them out. And then I looked online, and they're like $4.50. I'm not that nice. But it is cheaper than the book, and it's really helpful. It's got a whole bunch of different things, just questions and answers, side by side, what the Catholic Church teaches, what the Bible teaches. Very, very helpful. And it has that diagram as well, which is super helpful to help you understand. And I think that diagram is well done in the fact that they would agree. I think when you're arguing with someone, you need to be able to present their view so that they can agree with it, and then you can go about debunking it so that we're not arguing against straw men and things like this. But I think it describes pretty well what is going on in the Roman Catholic understanding of what justification is, as Stephen explained to us, and what the Mass accomplishes, as Pastor Hamilton just explained to us, and all of those kinds of things. So I think that's very helpful. But as we look at the sacraments, I'll just run through these things, and I'm not an expert on these, but Catholic justification, which is accomplished by baptism, brings what is called habitual grace, or a state of grace. So it puts us into this state of grace. And then actual grace, or supernatural and temporary help against sin, is replenished through the sacraments. So we have a very one-dimensional view of grace as what God is giving to us, but their view of grace, of course, is God puts us in this state of grace, which now energizes us to begin building up our own grace, that is replenished through the sacraments. The sacraments contain and channel God's grace to the faithful. So this is how we get grace. This is how we store up grace. Again, not like the biblical grace. It's not irresistible. It's not efficacious. We must cooperate with it or be properly disposed. That's the terminology they would use to receive God's sanctifying grace through the sacraments. So in order for this justification/sanctification to take place, we are trying to build up grace before God. And the way that this happens is through the sacraments. God's grace is then channeled to us. As we are properly disposed to them, we receive God's grace and merit that before God. Sacraments then are necessary for salvation. And again, when we're talking about Catholics and salvation, the terminology is the same, but it means different things. If you ask a Catholic if they're saved, that might be a strange question. If you ask if they have faith, well, absolutely. Is there faith in God? Yes. Do they believe in the Bible? Yes. I mean, all these things that we've been talking about this weekend, of course, these are not, they don't believe in the Bible alone, and they aren't saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not in Christ alone, and all these different things. That's, of course, the sticking point. The confusion of justification and sanctification. Whereas your justification is ongoing, you're continually trying to continue to be justified. So, in their words, pursuing the sacraments results in sanctification, which they would describe this way, preserving and perfecting justifying grace. So again, God infuses or pours grace into you, then you need to match that. It's kind of a matching gift. You need to fill that up and preserve the justifying grace that you received at your baptism, and then perfect that so that hopefully, in the words of Nathaniel's father guy, hopefully we can make it, as he says. So there's 7 sacraments, 3 basic categories. We have sacraments of initiation, sacraments of healing, and sacraments of service. Let me just hit these quickly. The first one, and the most important one, because it is the entrance point into the justifying and sanctifying grace, is baptism. For the most part, this is for infants who are born to Catholic families. It washes away original sins. It infuses that baby with justifying and sanctifying grace. It begins the process of salvation in them. And it is the instrumental cause of justification by faith. As Stephen talked about earlier, you say, well, how does that baby exercise faith? No, no, no. The baby doesn't exercise faith. The parents, the family, and the priest exercise faith. And so they are beginning that process of justification. And then it joins that child to the Roman Catholic Church, makes them a part of the Church, which, of course, they would say, apart from the Church, there is no salvation. So this is the beginning entry point. For adults or people who convert to Catholicism, there's three ways that they must go through. Evangelism, they need to demonstrate cooperation with actual grace, which is really a prevenient grace that God gives to everyone. So they kind of have that enough grace that they can, if they are willing to cooperate with it, then they can become a part of the Church and they can begin the process of justification. Then there's instruction, where they're instructed by the Church in what they ought to believe. And then purification, enlightenment, they need to demonstrate good works that demonstrate that they are cooperating with God's actual or prevenient grace. And then they may submit to the sacrament of baptism and begin the process of justification and sanctification. The second one, the second sacrament is the Eucharist or the Mass, which Pastor Hamilton just talked about. So I'm not going to add anything to that. And the third is confirmation. It's described as a special strengthening by being sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so at this time, usually around age 12, there's a time of doctrinal instruction, and then these young people are confirmed, and that is when the Holy Spirit seals them, and it's sometimes referred to as a personal Pentecost. So they've been being justified and sanctified as young children and being instructed, and then at this time they're confirmed and the Holy Spirit seals them. I think we need to make sure that we've got our understanding of what the seal of the Holy Spirit is. There's only three references to this in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:13, Ephesians 4:30, 2 Corinthians 1:22. Ephesians 1 and 4 are ambiguous, and sometimes people talk about the Holy Spirit sealed. But 2 Corinthians 1 says very clearly the Father seals us with the Holy Spirit. So even though we have good Bible translations, they kind of blow that in Ephesians 1 and 4 where they say we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Datum of agency, probably better datum of material. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, and that makes a lot more sense. The seal of the Holy Spirit, or the seal is the Holy Spirit. The indwelling Spirit is the guarantee that we belong to God. That's something to think about. But the Catholics say the Holy Spirit seals you. This is your interaction with the Holy Spirit, your personal Pentecost at confirmation then. And so these are sacraments of initiation initiate you into the life of the Church and your sanctification / justification. Then there are sacraments of healing, and these are at times when you are not doing well in this journey of sanctification and justification. When you are not preserving justifying grace or perfecting justifying grace, then you need these sacraments of healing, and they will get you back on the right track. Penance is the one. It's described as a re-justification for mortal sins. Stephen talked about that. Mortal sins, venial sins. Venial sins, you just got to try harder and do a better job and make up for those. Mortal sins, you've lost your justification and now you need to be re-justified. And so it's also called reconciliation. And those consist of, as I think this was mentioned as well, confession to the priest, contrition, judgment by the priest. He judges your sin, then he absolves you of your sin, and then he prescribes some sort of penance, which is described yesterday as pay and pray. And so that's what you got to do, and that will get you back into the cycle there on the top of the line. And again, if you're looking at that chart, it's super helpful. You have the line going this way, which is the state of your soul, unjustified or spiritually dead, justified, spiritually alive, and you're supposed to be up in here doing this above the line, but if you do commit a mortal sin, you fall below the line, and then penance is the way back up to get back up in this game of, looks a lot like chutes and ladders, but in this kind of thing. All right, so that's penance. And then anointing of the sick, or used to be called, I don't know if it's still called this, but extreme unction. Unction, of course, means anointing, which I didn't realize until I was at the Bible Institute in Greek class and translating 1 John, and I was like,
Why did they call it unction? It's just chrisma. It's anointing. But the extreme part is that it's at the end, or at the end of your life in extreme cases, someone who needs basically extra grace to get through death, and so that they will hopefully get an extra burst of grace in that process to take them into the next life, and hopefully before their judgment before God. And you can see that as well in the chart in that sacrament of healing. Then there are the optional sacraments of service. There is matrimony, which is interesting that marriage is, of course, considered a sacrament. And it was established as a sacrament, interestingly enough, because of the Vulgate's mistranslation of Ephesians 5:32, which is interesting. But that was fine with the Catholic Church. They took over marriage. And now you can, again, if you'd like to be married, they will dispense that to you. And then it's held as a privilege to be bestowed by the Church. You notice that when you read a lot, that there is a lot of control by the Church over its members. You're born into it. You're part of it. There's no salvation outside of it. You're married within it. All of these things, you die within it. All these things take place in which, of course, makes it very challenging. When you witness to people, you're not just fighting against their inborn desire to refusal to submit to God, but also family structures and all these layers of things that have been built up around them. And then, of course, holy orders to the episcopate as bishops, to the presbyterate as priests, and to the diaconate as deacons. Those are sacraments of service. Now, in all of that, I've said many times, I've said for years, that Catholicism is really the ultimate man-made religion. Because at least in Protestantism, the two extremes, of course, there's always these two extremes that appeal to our flesh. One is legalism, and the other is license. Legalism says just calls on our pride to say, I can be as good as God. I can do good enough that God will have to listen to me. And so, there's this legalism, and on the other side says, I just want to be God. I want to be the one who makes the rules. I want to do whatever I want to do. And usually, at least in Protestantism, if you're leaning one way or the other, you've got to go to a different church. But in the Roman Catholic Church, you can have it both ways. I mean, if you want to be legalistic, this gives you a great way to do it. I mean, you can do it all. I mean, you can work so hard. You can build up all sorts of meritorious grace before God. You can do so well that maybe after you die, the Church will canonize you as a saint and declare that you've gone directly to heaven. I mean, you can do everything if you want. On the other hand, if you want to just ignore all of this and just live the way you want and then call the priest when you're about to die and have your family say a mass and funeral, you can do it that way too. And again, a lot of this is this justification and sanctification being confused. Legalism, of course, confuses justification and sanctification and says my justification is by my good works, that's how I'm justified. And the other side, license, really says sanctification is unnecessary because I'm justified. I'm right before God. I can do whatever I want. And, of course, we know that both of those are not true according to Scripture. Our justification is by grace alone through the completed work of Jesus Christ alone. But it results in an ongoing work. It begins the work of God in our hearts in sanctification, where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so as I thought about this and I thought about Scripture, Paul addresses a church that was facing some heretical teaching that had both legalistic and licentious tendencies. The church at Colossae, was it not? There were some very legalistic things that had to do with circumcision and feasts and Jewish things like that. But it was also, there were some ideas of license in there as well. And so I just would like to just walk through with you Colossians chapter 1 as we close and just highlight the way Paul addresses this heretical teaching that includes both legalism and license. And he does so by highlighting the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So I think this is a good way even to end what we've been talking about this entire weekend. Paul introduces himself in chapter 1. He begins with a thanksgiving prayer for what God has done and is doing in the Colossians' lives. He prays for their continued growth, verse 9, that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, with the result, verse 10, that they would walk in a manner worthy of God, that they would be pleasing to God in all respects, that they would bear fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then, over the next rest of the chapter, he begins to talk about what Jesus Christ has done. And if you notice who the main character is who keeps popping up, and it's Jesus Christ. It says, verse 13, that God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And now Jesus Christ, the beloved Son, becomes the subject of the following verses. In whom, Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we enjoy this justified standing, the fact that we've been declared righteous, not made righteous, as Stephen pointed out. We've been declared righteous before God. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then he talks about who Jesus Christ is. And his point, of course, that he's getting to is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the one to whom we look to. And so he begins with the argument from the greater to the lesser. And he says, if Jesus Christ is the greatest in all of the universe, then certainly he's the head of the church. Look at what he says, verse 15. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or the one of first rank in all of creation. For by Him, that is, by Jesus, all things were created. Right? So, He wasn't created, because how were all things created by someone who was created? That doesn't work. By Him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So Jesus Christ is the greatest person in the universe. He is the one who is over all. He is the one who created everything. He's the one who maintains everything. He is in all things. He's before all things. He has the preeminence. And if that is true, then, verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile all things to Himself. How did He do that? Having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So here is the work of Jesus Christ, based on who Jesus is, His person, and based on what He is, His work. He says He has reconciled all things to Himself. He made peace through the blood of His cross. He was the one who provided forgiveness for sins because He took the punishment for it. And He says this, verse 21 then, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And here's a summary statement of exactly what we've been trying to say. This is not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It says that Jesus Christ has reconciled us through His death, and that He will be the one who presents us before God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now, in verse 24, we have an interesting verse, also misinterpreted by Catholics, but look at it with me. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And here he says that he has been suffering persecution, and he's happy to do so. His body is persecuted for Christ, for the sake of Christ's body, the church. And he says, in so doing, he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He's not talking about the sufferings of Christ on the church on the cross were not enough, and he has to make up for it. But he's simply saying that when the church is persecuted, who is Christ's body, remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus, why are you persecuting me? All right. Well, he wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. He was persecuting the church. And Jesus says, no, you're persecuting me because the church is my body. And he says, Christ's body must suffer, and I, in my body, am suffering and being a part of that. I'm doing my part in suffering as the body of Christ. Of this church, verse 25, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So here's what Paul says God has done. Through the death of Jesus Christ, He has reconciled us to God. Through the work of Jesus Christ, Christ will present us perfect before God. And therefore, we are preaching Christ. We are proclaiming Him and the hope of the gospel, which is Christ in you. He says, we're teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Not complete in their works and the way that they are able to receive God's grace through the sacraments and cooperate with God's grace and preserve or perfect their justification. Not trying their best and hoping that they can make it. But rather, we wish to present every man complete in Christ. And this is really at the crux of what we've been saying this entire weekend. Are we complete in what we can do or what we're able to do, or are we complete in Christ? And that's why we say justification is by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through in Christ alone. It is in Christ alone that we must believe, because it's only being complete in Christ. So verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. And I think that takes us from here back to our assemblies tomorrow on the Lord's Day. And we're not attempting to do great things and fix people and change them and give them a new life. What we're trying to do is see them complete in Christ, putting their complete satisfaction or their complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That they say the only hope of being right before God is by believing in what Jesus Christ has done for me. And that God continues to work through them to make them complete in Christ and perfect them and make them more like the Son of God as He does, as He works in and through them, and as He works through the Word and the Holy Spirit. And for this purpose, I trust that we labor and strive mightily that we might present every man complete in Christ. Close in prayer. All right. We have a 5-minute rebuttal.